Before I actually bring the message from God's Word this evening, I want us to continue reading where Phil left off. We read from Genesis 31, and Phil brought us to verse 42. And I'd like to read the remainder of the chapter to put the whole of the message in context. So Jacob has defended his integrity, and Laban then begins his argument. Genesis 31, verse 43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Gilead and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one with us see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness. And I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. God will bless to us both the reading and the hearing of his most holy words. We come tonight back to this passage that we have been looking at in the life of Jacob. We've studied Jacob now for a number of months, and you will recall, those of you who've been with us, that Jacob has spent 20 years in what today we call Syria, in the house of his uncle, who became his father-in-law, Laban. He went there to find a wife. He ended up with two wives, and the bride price for each of them was 7 years. So he spent 14 years gaining his wives, and then a further 6 years in earning wages for himself. He went there as a very poor man. We're told that he crossed the river from his home with just his staff or walking stick. But when he's going back, he has great flocks, he has servants, he has two wives, he has two concubines. And it is in that situation that we take up our story tonight. We read last week the first paragraph that Phil read to us this week, from verse 17 through to verse 21. And when we looked at the paragraph last week, we saw Jacob's mistake, the fact that he left without making his peace with his father-in-law, thinking that he could get away with it and simply move on in life. I want to start with the same paragraph tonight, but not looking at Jacob's mistake, but looking at Rachel's mistake. Now, the passage that we read tonight is fairly lengthy. It has got a lot of detail, and we could be here a long time if we got into the details of it. But what I want to do tonight is to look at the three main human characters that we find in this story. They are Jacob, they are Rachel, and they are Laban. And I also want us to see the main, as it were, spiritual character in this story. Our God who is described in various ways. Laban describes him as the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. Isaac describes him as the fear of Isaac, the God of my father, the God of Abraham. This God who intervened in the history of humanity at that time and still intervenes in the history of humanity at different levels, in different ways. But we worship an unchanging God. As we look at the three people in this story, I want us to draw out three important lessons. First of all, I want us to see an example to be avoided. Secondly, I want us to see a fact to be recognized. And thirdly, I want us to see a decision to be copied. So, let's look at this example to be avoided. Verse 19, we have this very cryptic comment that Rachel stole her father's household gods. And the point that I want to make here is that Rachel sets us an example to be avoided. I've actually entitled this section, Him Only Shall You Serve. These three characters, Rachel, Jacob, and Laban, I would say are people who have had a different experience of God. Jacob, you will recall, had a true conversion experience as he left home 20 years prior to this. Laban was a man who, with his father, had left Ur of the Chaldees, and they had travelled to the area of Haran, and they had stopped there until his father Terah had died, and then when Terah had died, Abraham had heard the call of God to move on. And Abraham moved on into what later became known as the Promised Land. He never actually settled there. But Laban, with his family, stayed in Haran. And it was there he had an experience of God. He was prepared to go so far in his experience of God, but he was not going to go any further. Rachel had been born into that context, born into a family, if you like, who knew religion, who knew things about God, who knew that God had spoken to people. And she had a form of religion, but it wasn't until she met the man who is now her husband that she saw that genuine faith can actually change people's lives and strengthen them to stand out against the things of this world. Rachel is a woman who has had a form of religion, but she now begins to face the challenge of what it costs to follow God. Him only shall you serve is the heading, the point that I want to drive home. She has stolen her father's household gods. Now, the commentators suggest different reasons why she did this. Some say that Because of her experience of God, she wanted to remove a temptation from her father's house and from her brothers and sisters. Others say that she was not willing to cut her ties with the past, and by taking these gods, she could remember the way that she was brought up. We are not told clearly in Scripture why she did this. Therefore, we've got to be careful about speculating and adding to Scripture. But we are told three things that happened as a result of her action here. First of all, there is her action, and then there are two consequences because of what she did. Rachel, with her experience of God, was guilty of stealing. She was guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments. So you could say, Bernard, come on, the Ten Commandments haven't been given at this point. And that's correct. Your argument is true. But when God created humanity, he created each of us in the image of God. Within every human being, there is, as it were, the law of God written upon our hearts. We call it the conscience. And in effect, if we didn't have the Ten Commandments recorded in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, our hearts would tell us that stealing is wrong. This woman, although she has a form of religion, is guilty of disobeying God. As a result of this first action, she actually risked her life and the life of others. When her father caught up with them and protested that Jacob had stolen his gods, he asks the question in verse 30, "Why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live." Jacob was rash. In a way, he is protecting people within his community. He doesn't protest that he hasn't stolen the gods. In effect, he is calling Laban's bluff. And he's saying, look, you're accusing me of stealing your gods. If you find your gods amongst my people, then you can actually kill the person who has stolen them. Terrible thing to say. A rash statement to make. In fact, it goes beyond God's word. God does not require the death penalty for stealing. But do you see how Rachel's initial sin risked her own life and the integrity of others? We know the saying, don't we? What a tangled web we weave when at first we do deceive. So from stealing these household gods, Rachel risks her own life and the lives of other people. But she is now trapped in a downward spiral. Look at verses 34 and 35. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the gods. Now, the second and third points show the complexity of sin. Once we've started on the downward track, it is very, very difficult to turn back. Rachel had heard and seen an example of true faith in her husband. But she has seen the example of her husband for 20 years. He's been her husband for 13 years. But she's still struggling. Do I throw myself in completely with God? Do I remain faithful to my culture and to my family? And it's a big decision for her to make. She has leaned in one direction and she has found herself trapped. So here, as her father is searching through the tent, she makes the excuse that she is at a time in her life, and because she lived without the modern provision, she was not in a position to walk around. And basically, she is lying to cover up what she knows is wrong. Friends, the truth will out. We cannot think that we can tell lies and get away with it. We can never think that by telling a little white lie in this situation, that that is all that will happen. Sadly, it goes on and goes on. Rachel had made a tragic mistake. She thought, to put it in modern terms, that she could be a Christian and still continue living in the practices and the culture of her world. Him only shall you serve. Rachel gives us an example to be avoided. But secondly, I want us to see a fact to be recognized. And here I've given this second point the heading, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. And here we're looking at Jacob, a man who had started life in the wrong way, who'd even made an unwise decision at this point. He hadn't told his father-in-law that he was going to leave. But I want, before I actually launch into the main point of this, it's easy for us to look at somebody else and say, you should have had the courage of your convictions. You should have spoken out. You should have told people that you were ready to leave. But I know a family in this country. The parents have now gone to glory. But they had to, they'd lived in communism, and they had left a communist regime under stealth. And they sought asylum in this country. We don't know the pressures that people often go through. So we need to be very careful before condemning other people and saying, well, as a Christian, you should have done this. I wonder what we would do in the same situation. It would seem that Jacob was spineless. But I think as we see a bit more of this study tonight, we will see something of the character of Laban. And let's look at Jacob's motives. Yes, he left without telling his father-in-law. But he actually left in obedience to the word of God. In chapter 28, when he had been leaving home, God had said to Jacob, I will bring you back to this land. Through those 20 years, he knew that he was only, if you like, a refugee, an alien, one who was living there temporarily. The beginning of this chapter, God had actually spoken to him, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. That's verse 3 of this chapter. Jacob was moving on at God's command. The driving motive of his life was to do God's will. But he was also, as Laban points out, he was a man who loved his family and he wanted to get back to his family. In verse 30, now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. And these were the motives of Jacob's life: to obey God and to renew fellowship with his family. Remember, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have mobiles, they didn't have Skype. 20 years of no communication. They didn't even have the Royal Mail. Jacob's motives were to obey God. What were Laban's motives? Sadly, they were quite the opposite. Because we are told in verse 29 from Laban's own lips, "It is in my power to do you harm." He was breathing fire. He was out to destroy this man. He had followed with the intention of doing Jacob harm, but he puts up a smokescreen of wanting to see his family. Verse 28, "Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Farewell. Now you have done foolishly." That wasn't the driving motive of his life. He was overwhelmed, as we saw last week, by the fact that systematically God had taken the blessing of Laban and had given it to Jacob. As Laban had tried to change Jacob's wages by saying, "No, you can't have the striped sheep this month, you've got to have the speckled sheep." Well, it was those sheep that were produced. And he was angry. He was driven by this desire to actually destroy his son-in-law and to do him great harm. And notice what he actually says here. He says, "Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Farewell." Now, if you've been following this story, in our culture, we would say that there were no sons of Laban who left with Jacob. And it was only two of his daughters. But we need to understand tribal culture. And in tribal culture, what we would describe as nephews and nieces are often described as somebody's children. A young man will often introduce you to his mother, who is in fact, in our culture, his aunt. So when Laban says here, "my sons and my daughters," he's not simply talking about his immediate offspring, but he is talking about the second and third generation. He was the patriarch. He was the big man in this family. And therefore, any child that was born to his daughter was in fact counted as his children. And that is what he is saying. And let's face it, Jacob had produced 11 strong sons at this point. Laban had lost 11 good workers. Something, obviously, that you were going to miss. And Laban is driven by this fact. See verse 43. "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day? For these my daughters are for their children whom they have born." He is not going to give up easily. At this point, Laban is a man driven by opposition to the people of God. He may have shared Abram's faith when they left Ur of the Chaldees, but when it came to Abraham leaving Haran, when Abram left Haran, Laban was not prepared to go. "I will go this far in the Christian life, but no further." And there may be people like that here tonight. You want a form of religion. You want to say, "Yes, I believe this much, but I'm not prepared to give myself totally and completely to God. All that Laban can see at this point is not the faith of Jacob, not a man who has responded in obedience to the call of God. All he can see is that this man, as he follows God, is actually taking with him the livestock that should have been part of Laban's flocks. Friends, I want to say this carefully. A half-hearted Christian, a backslider, can be an awful enemy of the gospel. If you once ran well with God, but you've lost the love that you once had, I want you to examine your life in the light of Laban. Peter says of Christians who go so far along the road and then turn back. This is 2 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Although Laban has spoken of kissing people goodbye and having parties in order to say goodbye to them, Jacob actually lived in fear of this man. And he says in verse 31, I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Even though a marriage covenant had been arranged, even though Jacob had entered into a contract with Laban over the sheep as a means of him producing wages, Laban was not going to honour that. He was ready to destroy these people. So we have seen an example to be avoided. We've seen a fact to be recognised, that when we follow God, there will be those who are ready to persecute us. And then the third thing, I want you to see a decision to be copied. The New Testament says to us, go out and be separate. If we are Christians, we have to be ready to make choices. We have to be ready to make decisions. When it seems Jacob's integrity remained intact, he then exercises legitimate anger. It wasn't until this point. Laban had been through all the tents. He had searched for his gods. He hadn't found them. And then in verse 36, Jacob became angry and berated Laban. So often we think of anger as a bad thing. But no, it isn't essentially a bad thing. But Jacob is here ready to defend himself. He has suffered the persecution that the Lord Jesus Christ warned that all who live godly will suffer. Peter has said in the New Testament that if we live godly, then we will suffer persecution, but there is blessing in that. Jacob has been falsely accused. He has been publicly shown to have his integrity intact. And then he, like the Lord Jesus Christ, says, which of you convicts me of sin? While we can expect persecution, it's not wrong for us as Christians to defend ourselves. In a way, Jacob knew the indwelling of the Spirit. He didn't know it as we know it, and the age of the Spirit had not yet fully come. But somehow he understood the keeping care of God. God was watching over him. What is clearly explained in the New Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit, is understood here in Jacob's life. God is with him. In effect, Jacob could argue that his life was hidden with Christ in God. Notice verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And when they get to this point, Laban says, enough. Let's make a covenant. Let's enter into an agreement with one another, whereby we will not attack one another, but we will stay separate. And so we see this covenant being worked out from verse 44 onwards. In verse 49, he says, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Notice the religious language. The Lord watch between you and me. God is witness between you and me. But there is a marked difference between Laban and between Jacob. Laban uses the words, but Jacob puts his words into action. There is a pile of stones made. And in effect, Jacob is going back to that night when he left home, where God met with him. That night when God had spoken to him and promised him that he would be with him, Jacob set up his pillar and he made promises before God. And he is doing exactly the same thing here. Notice verses 53 and 54. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judged between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Not just a pillar, but a sacrifice. Friends, if we as Christians are going to live as we ought to live, every decision that we make has to be focused in sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ had not yet died, but every Old Testament sacrifice was preparing for that final sacrifice. Laban had the words. Jacob had the faith. Laban had been born into a spiritual family. Jacob had a spiritual experience. Notice too that Jacob didn't simply restrict this to himself. He called his kinsmen. He called his relatives. The Reformation rediscovered the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And that's what we see here. It isn't just Jacob and Laban. No, it is Jacob and his family. We are in this together. When Jacob has stood his ground, he is saying, I am going to go on with God. Laban stayed where he was. Laban went back. He was not prepared to go on with God, but Jacob was. And we read these closing statements. Verse 55, early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. He's gained insights. He realizes that these children are not his children. They are, in fact, his grandchildren. He realizes that his daughters are no longer simply his daughters. They are his daughters, but they are in fact the wives of another man. He is changed, but the fact that he goes back seems to suggest that his heart is not right with God. So, as we draw these points to a close tonight, let me just drive them home. Rachel struggles with holy living. All of us do that at different times. Jacob addresses the issue and moves on with God, even though it did cost him the source of blessing. Laban was not prepared to pay the cost. Tonight, let us move on with God. Let me remind you what the writer to the Hebrews says. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There is cost in the Christian life. There are many costs, but the blessings are great. The Lord Jesus Christ went outside the city in order to die for us. We are to go outside of our comfort zones. We are to move on with our God. May God help each of us to be Jacobs in our days, that we might be the means of blessing to another generation. Amen.